Do you look forward to coming to church each week? Or do you come because, well, it's just part of your, weekly routine? I hope we can look forward to coming and being with our brothers and sisters in Christ and just enjoying being together, but more than that, also to, in a very specific way, seek after God. Ask God to reveal something new and fresh to us from his word. Challenge us, break us down, bring us to that point where we need to refocus our lives and put our trust and our hope in him. Well, if you're just visiting with us today or you haven't been around for a little while, we've been doing a series of messages in the book of 1 Samuel. And we're up to chapter 13. And the leadership of the nation of Israel is being transitioned from Samuel across to King Saul, who has by this stage been appointed. I want to start this morning, however, by asking you the question, what do you look for in a leader? Back in 1998, Bill Clinton was the President of the United States. And those of you who can remember back that far will know that he was actually impeached because he lied under oath during a scandal involving a 22-year-old woman by the name of Monica Lewinsky. The interesting thing, however, was at that time, his public approval rating, according to the polls, was 70%. He was a man who had had a number of illicit sexual encounters with a woman in the White House. He'd betrayed his wife. He'd lied to the American people under oath about it all. And yet the vast bulk of the American population thought it was okay. And effectively the message was is that you could be a different person in public life than in private. If you know what I mean, they're condoning a kind of moral schizophrenia where you're one person when you stand up in front of the television cameras, but you can be another person privately. According to one definition, character is who you are when no one is looking. Character, that thing which we call character, is who you are when nobody else is looking, when you're in private. And sadly, we live in times these days when many public figures, maybe many people generally, maybe even some of us here, fail when it comes to character. Well, back to the question. What do we look for when we're looking for leaders? And it could very well be that in a few weeks' time, when we have our annual members' meeting, that we are sitting there with a pen in our hand and a voting paper in front of us, making a decision about who is going to be the leaders of the key ministries in our church over the next 12 months. Who are the elders that we're going to choose? What are we looking for before we put a tick in that yes box? King Saul was relatively new in his role as the king of Israel by the time we get to chapter 13. We're not sure exactly how long he had been the king for, but it had probably been some years. One thing we do know is that he had an adult son by this stage. We don't know how young he was when he got married. We're not even sure exactly how old he was when he became the king. I know if you've got an NIV Bible, it says that Saul, this is verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. But those numbers, 30 and 40, are in fancy brackets. Well, in my version they are. And the reality is that in the original Hebrew text, we're not told what those figures are, so they're guesses. And if you've got an ESV Bible, I don't think it has any figures at all. It's just got some dot, dot, dots there. You fill in the figures yourself. So we cannot be sure from those figures in verse 1 there of those details. The fact of the matter was, if we read back in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, we'll see that he was chosen in front of the leaders of all the tribes of Israel. They had gathered together at a place called Mizpah, and they had chosen him to be the king of the nation. And what were they specifically looking for with this king? They were looking for a king who would lead them in battle, it tells us. They wanted somebody who was visible, who they looked up to and respected, who could go before them and enable them to win battles. And specifically, the leader they were looking for was somebody who would lead them against the Philistines and lead them to victory over the Philistines. The Philistines were a constant thorn in the flesh of the Israelite people at this time in history. And you can see that the Philistines had actually set up little communities scattered throughout the land of Israel. And because they had military power, they were constantly making life difficult for the Israelite people. Well, Saul was their big hope. We're told a couple of chapters ago that he was a big man. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. So physically he was big. He was impressive. And what they did is they anointed him to be their king. Well, how did he shape up? And today, in 1 Samuel 13, we're going to see how he shaped up as the king. Let's read verses 1 to 7. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 there were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad in Gilead. Saul had a big problem. It was a Philistine problem. And this is probably the first big test of Saul's leadership. Probably he should have tackled the Philistine problem sometime earlier. But be that as it may, the time came when he raised an army of 3,000 men to attack the Philistines in their outpost at Geba, which was in the middle of Israelite territory. And it tells us there that not Saul, but actually Jonathan with 1,000 men knocked them over. Things were looking pretty good. Saul got pretty excited. And what he did was he sent a message throughout the length and breadth of the land of Israel, announcing the fact that they had had this small victory, that they had managed to stir up the Philistines, and saying, "Come and join me, because the Philistines are going to... they're going to bring some retribution. There's going to be a much bigger showdown. But I want you to come and join me at a place called Gilgal, which was a little bit further away near the Jordan River." In actual fact, he told a bit of a half-truth, because the message that he spread throughout the land was that Saul has attacked the Philistines. It wasn't really Saul. It was his son. But anyway, be that as it may, it was part of the bigger military action that was taking place. Anyway, what they had succeeded in doing is awakening a sleeping giant, because we're told there that the Philistines assembled a huge army in response. In fact, this army was many, many more times bigger than what Saul had at that time. It had more soldiers, it had more horses, it had more chariots. The Israelites didn't have any horses and chariots as far as we're aware. You can read that there in verses 5 and 6. When Saul's men saw this massive Philistine army rallying for the showdown, a lot of his men actually took off. They disappeared into the rocks and the thickets, into the caves. Some of them even crossed the Jordan River into the neighbouring country. This was a huge test of leadership for Saul. How would he go? What would he do? And the most important question, where would God fit into it all? We need to remember that the first and the foremost requirement of an Israelite king was that he serve under God. God was to be the real king of Israel, and Saul was to be under God. He was God's assistant. He wasn't to be like the kings of the surrounding nations. He was to serve under God. He was to consult God. He was to use God's methods. He was to obey God in the way that he led. This was non-negotiable for the Israelite king. Above anything else, Saul was to be God's man. So here we have Saul the king, God's man, facing this massive problem in the form of a huge Philistine army. Now just for a moment, I want you to put yourself in Saul's shoes. How are you going to react in this situation? Right, you're tucked away in Gilgal. Your army of 3,000 men is now dwindled down, we're told later on, to 600. They've got thousands. They've got many more times horses and chariots, let alone men, than what you have to fight this battle. What would you do? Let's read on. From the second half of verse 7. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." This was a subtle test, a spiritual test that Saul was required to experience. And Saul knew full well what the rules were under which he was to function as the king. All right, we said before that he was always God's 2IC. God was always to be the priority. And his instructions given to him by Samuel, the man of God, God's representative, was to go to Gilgal and to wait, to raise his army there, but to wait until Samuel had arrived. Now, we don't know exactly what time Samuel was supposed to get there. We don't know whether he deliberately waited longer than the time allotted or that whether there was some kind of unavoidable delay. But the fact of the matter is that Samuel took longer than Saul was expecting to get there. When Samuel arrived, he was going to supervise the offerings, the sacrifices. He was going to consult with God and pass on God's message to Saul about this battle. But Saul's there watching and waiting, and he was in a tricky spot. The words coming through over and over again, they're an awesome fighting machine, those Philistines. His own army is getting smaller and smaller by the minute as soldiers desert him. He knew that he needed God's blessing before he could engage the Philistines in battle. He also knew that Samuel and the priests were the ones who should be offering those sacrifices, not him. But time was running out for him. From his perspective, he reached the point where he said, "I cannot wait any longer." After all, he was the king. Kings are supposed to lead. Kings are supposed to make decisions. And eventually, he did what he did. And he called them to bring the sacrifices, and he actually made them himself. Look at verses 9 and 10. "So he said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings.' And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he finished making the offering," isn't always like this, "Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him." And then we see how he tried to justify himself. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." What do you reckon? Did he do the right thing? Was it okay for him and under those circumstances to call for the sacrifices and to offer them himself? Weren't his intentions good? Wasn't it just unfortunate that Samuel was delayed and couldn't get there on time? I mean, if Samuel had arrived on time, none of this would have happened. In actual fact, it was Samuel's fault that he had to do this. So he sort of tried to shift the blame onto him. I mean, at one level you can read this and you can feel a little bit sorry for Saul. You know, here he is waiting, and 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, right up to 7 days. I mean, what would we have done in that situation? Surely, God sees our hearts, doesn't he? And if he looked into Saul's heart that day, he would have said, "Saul, I know that your intentions are good. I know that deep down you really want to do the right thing. Let's not get too legalistic about these things." You know, that's kind of the way we can sometimes rationalise this stuff. The fact of the matter was, however, that that Samuel deliberately chose to take matters into his own hands. He chose to He chose to take them out of Samuel's hands and out of God's hands, and to do what he thought was best in the situation. And when it really came to the crunch, he decided that as king, it was okay for him to operate independently of God. God's word was to be delivered through God's man, who was Samuel. But he decided that he didn't need God's word. He could act independently. And in actual fact, effectively what he says was that the ritual of the sacrifice itself would be enough. If I go through the ritual, if I offer this burnt offering or this fellowship offering, that's all that is necessary. That part was okay. But he really didn't need the direction that would come and the blessing that would come when he obeyed God and listened to God's word. And you know, I think sometimes we meet people who simply just want the ritual rather than the word of God. You meet people who get a spiritual high out of enjoying some contemporary gospel music, but they don't really want the word. As long as they experience the little ritual of plugging their earphones in and playing their latest album of music there and feeling good about it, well, we don't really need the word of God. We don't need the Bible. I don't mean this to sound like I'm bashing Catholics, but when we lived in Billawilla, we lived about 300 metres down the road from the local Roman Catholic Church. And the biggest mass of the week was on Saturday evenings, not Sundays, on Saturday evenings. And at 10 to 6 on Saturday evenings, you could just about fire a shot down the street there. There was hardly any cars there. By 6 o'clock, it was just bumper-to-bumper cars down either side of the road as everybody suddenly arrived in time for Mass at 6 o'clock. Mass would go for half an hour. At 20 to 7, 10 minutes after finishing time, you could fire a shot down the street again. Cars gone. You see, the ritual for the week was over. Did they respect God? In a kind of way, yes, they did. Did they want to hear God's word and feast on God's word and allow it to get into the fabric of their lives? I don't think they did, sadly. They just wanted the kind of reassurance that came from the ritual. And, you know, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap ourselves. We've been going to church for years, and the ritual of church can be very comforting to us. But do we want the word of God? You see, it was the word of God that Saul was missing out on. Give us the word of God. That's what we need to sustain us. That's what we need to give us courage and strength and hope as we face up to the battles of life. When we come to church each week, yes, it's good to enjoy some good worshipful singing. It's good to enjoy rich fellowship as we hang out with our friends week by week. That's all good. But we also need to hear from God's word. We need God to speak to us a word. A word that will in some way realign our lives the way that God wants us to be living them. And you know, life is going to put us under all sorts of pressures. And the temptation at times is going to come for us to take shortcuts. We need to be careful because those shortcuts might make us feel a little bit better and might make us feel as though God is on our side. But what we really need to do is to allow God to speak his word by his spirit deep into our hearts and lives. Saul took the shortcut. What he really needed, however, wasn't the ritual of the sacrifice. What he really needed was to hear from God, to hear the word that God was going to speak to him through the prophet Samuel. And that's what he didn't hear. He heard something else, though. It wasn't what he expected, and it certainly wasn't what he wanted. Let's read verses 13 and 14. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. You have acted foolishly, Saul. You've disobeyed God. God's now looking for somebody to replace you. A man with a different heart. A man with a heart that is in tune with God's heart. Saul, your dynasty is finished. And the fact of the matter was that what God was in effect saying was, Saul, I cannot trust you any longer to be the king over my people. Saul was a big man. Physically, he was big. He might have had a crown on his head. He had a title. He had a position. His public image might have been okay. But in his heart, that's where the problem lay. He was disobedient to God. When you think about it, it didn't really matter all that much to God that there was a big problem in the form of the Philistine army was there. That was no problem to God. He could take care of that. And he'd done that many times before. And he would do it many times subsequently. But what he was looking for was a king who he could trust. A king who could wait for his timing. A king who could trust and obey him against all the odds when they were stacked against him. A king who would be faithful to God when other people were giving up. That's what he was looking for. And that's the kind of king that Saul wasn't. In a sense, you could say he failed the character test. In actual fact, it was an obedience test. Saul failed the obedience test. It's true that it was a very stern test that Saul faced. And I don't want to make light of it. And we shouldn't pretend that if we were in the same position that we wouldn't have failed the test too. You know, you put yourself in his shoes and imagine how you would have coped. We might have done a whole lot better. But nonetheless, it was a test that God was putting Saul through to find out how he would cope when all he could do was to trust God against the evidence, against all his natural instincts. God was looking for that kind of man. I guess the question is, you know, when it comes to walking by sight or walking by faith, which way is it going to be? That was the test. Would he keep trusting God even when all the evidence was saying, give up on God and just do what your gut instincts are telling you to do? I guess this is the question that we need to ask ourselves. I know that we're not kings, and we don't set an example for a whole nation, and we don't have everybody scrutinising us and doing opinion polls on whether they think we're doing a good job or not. But the fact of the matter is that we are all called to live a life of daily obedience to God. That's what the Christian life is about. Day by day, obeying God, hearing God's word and obeying God's word and trusting him as we face the problems of life. It's very easy to trust God when everything's going smoothly. But it's when the times are tough, when we've got our back to the wall, when everything seems to be against us, that's when the obedience test comes along. Will I stay true to my marriage vows or take a more attractive option? Ka-ching. Obedience test. Will I trust God to bring along the right person to marry? Or will I take matters into my own hand? Ka-ching. Will I trust God to guide me to the right job? If it means I might have to leave Brisbane or my family? Ka-ching. You know what I mean? I think that there are times when when God places us in situations where it's as though we've got to make a choice. Will I go with God? Will I continue to hang on to God when he doesn't even seem to be there for me? Will I continue to cling tenaciously to the word that I have from God? Or will I just go down the easy route? And I think it's times like these when it's as though God is looking into our hearts and he's saying, what's there? What's there? What am I seeing deep down? Forget about the image that we might be projecting to other people. What's really going on at that deeper level in our hearts? You know, are we able to cope with God's delays? Are we able to wait for God's timing in these things? Can we trust God when the odds are really stacked against us? Can we really hold on to God's word and his promises? Do we even really, when it all boils down, do we want God to lead us and do we want God to show us what he wants to do? Or deep down, do we just want to do our own thing anyway? And sadly, this is where Saul came unstuck. He was weak. His faith was weak. And he ended up disobeying God. I believe that God is looking today for people like us who will depend on him. God doesn't care what our public approval rating is. But what he does want to know is whether we're prepared to trust and obey him. That's what God is really interested in. When he looks into our hearts, he wants to know whether we're going to pass the obedience test. When all of our instincts are saying God has abandoned us, God has forgotten us, God can't get us out of this situation here, he's looking for people who will still say, but I'm still going to trust him. I'm still going to obey him. His word still matters in my life. You know, the temptation is for us to flex it a bit. Just a little bit of compromising here and there. Did God really say? We start to question and doubt God. 99% obedience, friends, is still 1% short. And what God is calling us today is to 100% obedience. And I just wonder this morning if there's an issue in your life, right at this moment there, that is troubling you, and it's a problem which is staring you in the face. God just doesn't seem to be there for you. And you're not really sure what to do. Can I just say this morning, keep holding on to God. You know, it really encourages me as a pastor when I look out over this congregation and I see people who are facing cancer and they're still trusting God and they're still obeying God and they're still holding on to him. When I see people, you know, who are facing huge changes in their lives, and some of those have financial implications and implications for their security as a family, and they're trusting in God and saying, God matters in my life. And I see people who are unemployed and they're still trusting God and they're open to God's leading in their life. Saul is a reminder to us of what happens when we take our eyes off God and we start to trust ourselves instead. If God is putting you through an obedience test today, can I encourage you to hang on to God's word, to obey God's word, to obey it completely? Because I believe that when we do that, we won't be disappointed. That's God's message for us today. Let's pray. Dear Father, we sense this morning that you are checking us out. You're looking into our hearts to see how serious we really are about obeying you. And Lord, whatever the situation, whatever the test, Help us, Lord, we pray, to keep clinging to you and to your word, and not to back our own inclinations. We pray this morning, Lord, that you'd help us to stay faithful and obedient to you, that you might be able to continue to use us to serve you and to live our lives wholeheartedly for you. Lord, strengthen our faith to meet these challenges, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.